Now that we're in really good shape, Monument Valley of Arizona, what a beautiful picture. Thank you for coming up with that one. Romans chapter 11 this morning. Romans chapter 11. And we'll read verses 17 to 24. Hopefully we finish off Romans 11. Then we have missions conference next Sunday. And then Romans 12, what we've all been waiting for. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. If you've only heard that verse and you've not heard the previous 11 chapters, you don't get what the therefore is there for, because the therefore is there for a purpose. So anyway, let's read this together. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of the unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Father God, thank you so much for your word. Give me your boldness to preach it. Lord, fill me with your spirit. Have me say exactly what you'd have me say. Spirit of God, do this work I cannot do. Change me to be more like you. Change my hearers to be more like you. Do this work that no man can do. Engraft into us your word. Teach us, draw us, fill us, that we may be your hands and feet. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Romans chapter 11. This is the very end of this three-chapter parentheses, Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he walks away from just teaching about salvation and the sinfulness of man and sanctification, how man can be more like God through the grace of Jesus Christ. And he has this, but what about Israel? If the church today is made up of Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, if they're to be together in one body, the true united nature of man is in Jesus Christ, because as Paul said, there is no more Jew nor Greek. There is no more ethnicities in Christ, because we are all one man. We do that through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are at the point where Paul is summarizing his narrative about the future of ethnic Jewish Israel. He has spent three chapters explaining God's plan for Israel, 9, 10, and 11. God's covenant with them has not failed. It has just been postponed. It is still in effect. But Paul's next question is to apply this example of fallen Israel to the primarily Gentile church at Rome. In other words, if God was willing to cut off his people, if God was willing to say no to his people, Jews, oh, there is a warning for us as a primarily Gentile church that we shouldn't just assume God's grace. We shouldn't just assume God's mercy. We shouldn't just assume those things, because we too could be cut off if we walk and live in unbelief. The same principle applies to us. Paul is transitioning his Gentile hearers to both a warning about their tendency to feel entitled with the gospel. And I'm talking to young people that have grown up in church, and you have a tendency to feel entitled with the gospel. You know more. You don't have to walk in faith. You know more than all of these foolish adults. You're just so much wiser. Let me tell you something. 2,000 years ago, Paul was already facing you, and he wrote about you when he says, don't just assume that you're not entitled to the gospel. I'm not entitled to the gospel. Paul is going to warn them about this. He's going to point them to God's purpose for them in Israel. Recently, I was talking to my son on the phone, And we were talking about planning lives and how people plan and some people don't plan. And my comment was, well, when you don't plan, that in and of itself is a plan. And out of the blue, he said something to the effect to me. He said, Dad, I didn't get what you meant when I was in high school, but I get it now. Well, my son is 29. Talked to him this morning. He's in his car driving to Maxwell Air Force Base for Squadron Officer School. Of course, he's a pilot, an instructor pilot, a combat pilot. Those 12 years have been a lot of growing up on his part. And one story just stuck in my mind as he said that. We didn't have dual enrollment back then. For our teenagers, some of the experiences I had with my own kids in getting college while they were in high school, really came that whole plan that Mrs. Brady and Mr. Kalp kind of put together so that our students, and we're looking at TCA hopefully next year being able to offer a complete AA, in other words, 2 years of college from a regionally accredited university while they're in high school. I mean, that's just amazing to get a Christian university first 2 years while you're in high school that's regionally accredited. Anyway, and through some of the issues with my son, that has developed, but we used to have to drive him on Saturday mornings to class. And we would, in the summertime, he would take a 5-hour advanced algebra class, and we would drive him, and he would be in school 6 hours because he was trying to push up his GPA so he could get into the Air Force Academy. We did all kind of stuff. I'll never forget his senior year. It was about November. Basketball season was about to start, and he was having hard practices. They'd had a hard game on Friday, and he had a trig class. He had to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I drove him to a community college for a 7:30 trig class that lasted for 4 hours. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine anything worse on a Saturday morning if you're a 17-year-old boy who wants to sleep in than getting up at 6 o'clock to go to a trigonometry class. I just am not sure. There's a lot of things. But, you know, that was a part of him getting the Air Force Academy. So I would get up at about 6. I would run out to Starbucks and get in the largest, most sugar-laden, most caffeine-induced glass of liquid I could find. I would bring it back to him, and I would hand it to him, and I would say, come on, you got to get out of bed. And he would, you know, and I'd say, start drinking this. And I would open his mouth and just start, you know, pouring it down. And not really, but he would start. We've been doing that for a few weeks, and it was sometime, I think, late February, maybe early December. Maybe early November. I didn't remember if it was soccer season, but he had a big game on Friday. He and his buddies had been out. They'd won, and they'd been out probably TPing the youth pastor's house or something. I don't want to know what they were doing. But anyway, they were out doing something. And, okay, you teenagers, you did not hear that. Okay, so none of you teenagers heard that. And he didn't want to get up, and so I gave him the coffee, and he's just like, "Oh, I don't want to do this," and I stopped him, and I said, "Dave, look, I'm just your coach." I said, "I don't care if you sweep streets or you fly airplanes." I said, "I just want you to live for the glory of God. I really don't care what you do with your life. It's not your parents' ego. We're not. You've said this is what you want to do, and this is what that means." I said, "But I'm just your coach." I said, "Anytime you want to stop, I'll back off. But this is what it takes to become an Air Force Academy pilot. This is the determination, and this is what, when all of your friends are sleeping in and not taking advanced math classes, this is what it takes to be a leader. This is the sacrifices you make at 16 and 17 to get on that path to do that." Well, we drove to Chandler Gilbert, and I don't know, maybe the class started at 7:30 or something like that. He got out with his coffee cup. I went and picked him up at noon. The reason he couldn't drive, because he was in trouble. He was in trouble for something else, so it was more of a punishment for me to make my son be in trouble than it was for him, because I had to get up in any way. And he gets back in the car that afternoon, and he said, "Dad, I never want you to stop pushing me." He said, "I sat there today and I thought about my future." He said, "I don't even know what the teacher said today, but," he said, "I thought about my future," and he said, "I want you to know, I want you to keep pushing me." Paul is about to challenge and push this church in the text that we're about to look at. He is about to do something that modern evangelicals don't want to hear anything about. He is going to say, if you walk in unbelief, God's curse will fall on you. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that if you lie or you steal or you cheat, that God's curse will fall on you and your family. We don't want to hear that. But when he talks about walking in unbelief, we think, oh, well, I'm not going to deny Jesus is God. No. Unbelief is much bigger than that. It's regarding iniquity in my heart. Psalm 66:18 says, the Lord will not hear me when I lie, steal, cheat, slander. God, I'm broken from God. We look at Romans chapter 17 and we see that Paul reveals his passion. So he's going to give them a warning as he recounts his passion again for his ethnicity. Paul reveals again his passion for his ethnic kinsmen. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, he's talking to the church of Rome, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify, I lift up. This is a great ministry. I'm a Jewish rabbi who is crossing cultural barriers to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But I want you to know, it's not that I've forsaken the Jewish people. I speak to them as well. He says, I magnify my ministry if by any means I provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. In other words, he says, as I come to you Gentiles, the Jewish people get mad at me. Many years ago, in the early part of our country, there was a Baptist pastor. He lived in Virginia in 1767, I believe. And because he would not pay his taxes to support the Anglican pastor, they took him and they put him in jail. This pastor in Virginia in 1767 had a congregation of about 150 people, of black people and white people. Oh, God forbid that a church shouldn't just have white people in it. You understand I was being somewhat sarcastic, right? We all get that. And his congregation would gather outside the window, black and white, brought together by the love of Jesus Christ, where there is no more Jew nor Greek, but one new man in Christ. And he would stand there and he would put his arms through the grates of the jail and he would preach to his congregation standing outside. They built a wall so that his congregation could not see him. So when they were ready, they would put on the end of a stick a flag to signify to him that they were all standing outside. They were ready to hear him. He would stand there and they would come by with sharp objects and his hands out through the grate so he could preach to the people, and they would cut his fingers with sharp objects so he would have to back up, make it more difficult to preach. The African Americans in his congregation that would come and listen to him preach outside, riders would ride by and they would take whips and they would beat the black people that were listening. How dare they listen to a white pastor? That was in 1767 in Virginia, in our country. You know, I'm so glad that Jesus Christ says, there is no more Jew nor Greek, but one new man in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, I'm a Jew, but I'm going to share the gospel with the Gentiles to provoke the Jewish person. In the same manner, that godly white Baptist pastor in Virginia was provoking white people to the gospel because they went to church, they claimed to be saved, but you and I know if they behave like that, they knew nothing of Jesus Christ. They may have signed a doctrinal statement, they may have said Jesus' words, but they were as lost, those probably relatively ill-educated African-American slaves knew Jesus Christ at a better level than those white people that beat them because they would dare listen to a white pastor. That white Virginia Baptist was provoking his own white members of his community to Jesus Christ the same way Paul is provoking the Jews to Jesus Christ by taking his message to the Gentiles. It's exactly the same. For Paul goes on and says, for if they're being cast away, the Jews being set aside nationally, not individual Jews, but nationally, being set aside is the reconciling of all of us in the world. What will happen one day in the future when God brings the Jewish nation back to Jesus Christ? What a glorious time that will be. I looked at that last week in the book of Revelation during the 7-year tribulation period where the nation of Israel will turn in mass and become missionaries to the world. Paul reveals his passion is still for his ethnic kinsmen. Uh-oh. I hit the wrong button, didn't I? I turned it off. Help! Do not give a 55-year-old white guy technical. It's just the button right below that says off, and there's the Trisha Brown piano. Trish, you want to come up and play? So, okay. Ah, there we go. We got him coming back. Here we go. So you recognize any of these faces? So in the lower right corner is Josiah Wambua, an IBCS grad that has a passion for his kinsmen in Kenya. In the lower left corner is George and Lexi Binoka. And George is Arab. He wants to go to Africa, and his long-term goal is to minister to Arabs that are in Africa, his kinsmen. In the center, you see brother, and I can never pronounce his name, but Babaloa, did I do it that right, Larry, or something close to it? He's from Nigeria. He's an IBCS grad. He's going back to Nigeria because he has a passion for his ethnic kinsmen. Our own Pastor Randy has a passion for the Hispanic, his kinsmen. Brother Solomon Raju now oversees over 100 churches in India, a Bible college, two children's homes. He came to the United States, spent 2 years here, graduated with a master's degree with us. I spent almost every week at lunch with him for an hour or two just talking ministry and talking life and talking family. Sending him back. And he will now tell you that on any given Sunday in their churches in India that we've helped start and we've trained their leadership, that they have 30,000 to 40,000 Indians worshiping in those churches on a regular basis and through the week in their Bible studies as they're planting new churches and villages. But a passion for his people. And as I list another one, I would be amiss if I didn't list Pastor James Ewan and his passion for the Chinese. He came to TCA as an eighth grader, didn't know Jesus Christ as his Savior, found Christ, changed his life. He found a wife on our pastoral team, received a Master of Divinity through our college and our seminary. First Sunday in November, we're going to commission him. He's raised his support to go back and pastor in the most expensive city in the world to live, Hong Kong. He's going back to his people. Each one of these men has been in our ministry and trained by our ministry and by your support and by your tithe dollars and by your prayers. And this ministry is reproducing itself because these men all have a passion. As Paul said, my heart's desire for Israel is they be saved. He said, these men all have a passion for their ethnic groups that they would come to know Jesus Christ. One day around the throne, it's going to be from every kindred and tongue and nation. And if you get a little uncomfortable about me yelling out amen when I talk about worshiping God, you're going to be miserable with me in heaven. You are just going to hate heaven. It's going to be a bad place for you. I jest, of course. Then Paul reveals a terrible warning, which I've already alluded to. Paul reveals a terrible warning in verse 16. He says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. Now, I'm going to tell you what he's referring to after I read the text. He's making allusions to Old Testament passages. But I want you to understand that what the application is, if the Jewish covenant was holy, then it means the church is also holy because I'm going to show you a picture from the Garden of Gethsemane of an olive branch that's broken off and grafted from the Garden of Gethsemane. I have a picture of it. I'm going to show it to you in a second. But he said, if some of the branches were broken off, the olive tree, in this analogy, is all believers in Jesus Christ. It is those in all dispensations that have believed in Jesus Christ. It is the true spiritual seed of Abraham. That's who he's talking about. And he said, if some of the branches were broken off, speaking of ethnic Israel in mass, not individual Jewish people even today who can place their faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the plan of God in the Old Testament. And he says they were grafted in among them, and you, we Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. In other words, we're in Abraham's spiritual seed, even though ethnic Jewish people who are genetically attached to Abraham are not, if they reject their Messiah. Which breaks my heart. That's one reason we support missions. We support folks in Israel that share the gospel. And then he goes on to say this. He says, do not boast against the branches. In other words, you Gentiles that have been grafted in, don't be angry at Jewish people. Wow. Did those so-called Christians in the Middle Ages miss the boat on this? The horrible treatment of ethnically Jewish people in the Middle Ages from both Catholic and Protestants was just horrific. Paul specifically forbids that. He says, don't boast against them, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, our pedigree as believers runs through Abraham. It runs spiritually through Jacob. It runs spiritually through Isaac. And you will say, he's rebutting them, that, well, the branches were broken off so that I could be in. That there's no, in other words, he's refuting what will eventually be known theologically as Reformed amillennialism. A denial at any future for ethnic Israel. And there are good people today that he is actually teaching, this verse teaches against what they teach. That there's no future for Israel. Paul says that's going to be a theology that says, well, the Jewish nation has been broken off, God's forgotten them, and we are it. And Paul says, no, there is a future for ethnic Israel. He says the branches were broken off, and he says, well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. They didn't believe. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe the prophets. Now the warning to us as a Gentile church is, you stand in faith, don't be arrogant. Don't be in awe, be in fear. Because if the same God that picked the Jewish people and then set them aside ethnically and picks you sovereignly as the church, he can set you aside just as surely as he set them aside. Don't walk in unbelief. Don't follow their example. You say, well, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, so I'm not walking in unbelief. Okay, but as Christians, do we walk in unbelief by lying, stealing, cheating, slandering, spreading false reports? We can walk in unbelief just as surely as them. And you know what? The same consequence to us can fall. In other words, God's sovereign drawing through discipline falls on us. This is the warning. He says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, just because you grew up born again doesn't mean you're born again. Just because you're Gooba doesn't mean you're Gooba. Just because you grew up born again, he says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. One of the greatest things that I fear, my ministry here is now well into its 23rd year. I've been the main teaching pastor for over 19 years. One of my fears now as I watch young people that have been under my ministry, and I'm hardly the only pastor they remember or know, one of my main fears is that you know about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. And you're like this warning. And what I'm going to tell you today as a teenager, a college student, if God didn't spare the Jewish nation, he won't spare you either. If you just assume that you can become a Christian or you're okay because you go to church, you're not. You're not. God won't spare you either. Therefore, he says, consider the goodness and severity of God. In other words, you can both. Some people say, well, Pastor Mike is really mean. Well, God is severe. God is severe. We have lost the con. You will go up and down Chandler to the average evangelical church, and you will rarely hear about the severity of God. Let me tell you something. The greatest spiritual awakening the United States ever saw, the core sermon was preached by a man named Jonathan Edwards, and the title of it was Sinners in the Hands of a good God. Is that the name of the sermon? No. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And we are so culturally removed from what the Bible teaches, and we trust our own instincts over the Word of God. And it's interesting that Paul balances goodness and severity. You say, well, how can you be good and severe? Because true justice is both. God is a just God, which means he's good to those who place their faith and follow him. And he's severe to those who do not listen to his warnings and choose to rebel. That is justice. All rules apply equally. I don't know if any of you saw any of the U.S. Open yesterday. My wife always says, she says, we live in a culture in which rules don't apply to me. Rules don't, I'm always, everybody wants an exception. Everybody, rules don't apply to me. I can give my word and I can break my word. No big deal. Rules don't apply to me. And it's especially true of parents with kids. Well, can't my kid have an exception? Rules don't apply to me. That is the spirit of this age. No rule applies to me. I can do whatever I want. Well, if you were familiar with the tennis match yesterday, there was a 20-year-old girl from Asia, and the Serena Williams was going for a championship, and it was going to make history, and I always get perturbed at athletes that are making tens of millions of dollars, and they act like what I wouldn't let my 6-year-old act like. You tracking with me? And anyway, supposedly, she didn't like a call that was made, and she started ripping on the referee, and he penalized her, and she came out today or yesterday and said, "If she, in essence, if she hadn't been a woman, it would have been okay, but it was sexism is why she lost. Rules just, but her coach was cheating." Well, they say, well, all coaches do that. But he was cheating. He was sending her hand signals. And then there was another, and then she swore, but rules don't apply to me. I got news for you. A perfect, just God says, yes, my rules apply to you. I made the cosmos, my rule, my board game, my rules. And a perfectly just God says he's good and severe. He says, on those who fell, severity. In other words, those who reject him and walk in unbelief, he's a severe God. They say, oh, God is so severe. No, he's not. To those, you who've placed your faith in Christ and walk in faith in the sanctification process, he's a good God if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Wow. I've gone to a lot of the churches and I haven't really heard that too often. I know. Because that's the difference between expository preaching, where we teach through the Bible and we cover what God says, as opposed to just taking a topic that everybody likes. Like, let's do family and marriage every fall. Let's just do family. Well, I'm pro-family. I'm pro-good marriages. I'm pro-kids. But every fall, to get a crowd, we'll just talk about family and marriage. And that's, we'll just do a topic like that, and we'll get, I've done that. I can tell you years when we did series on family, marriage, and child rearing, our attendance went up. And when I preach through books like I'm doing right now, our attendance goes down. I've watched it. You also, if you continue in unbelief, if they do not continue in unbelief, in other words, if the Jewish people come back to God, God's going to graft them in as well. And then he says this to them. He says, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, in other words, the Gentiles were not in the natural, we're not in the natural olive tree. We were cut out and grafted in. That's contrary to nature. You don't take a wild and graft it into the good. You take the good and graft it into the wild. He's doing it just the opposite. He said, how much more will these be who are natural branches when they'll be grafted back in? That's individually with Jewish people today, and it will be nationally, ethnically in the tribulation and the millennium. The entire Jewish nation that goes from the tribulation into the millennium, the entire Jewish nation, when the prophets say all Israel will be saved, that's speaking future of a literal millennium. Paul reveals this terrible warning, and this is my olive tree. So it's kind of hard to see. I knew it would be. So this is an olive tree, probably about 1,500 years old. This olive tree is in the Garden of Gethsemane. I see some of the folks that have been there recognizing it a little bit. Anybody recognize? We stopped at this olive tree. Do you remember us on the last trip? We stopped at this olive tree. This is dead. This is a dead olive tree. This olive tree is dead, except these are grafted branches. This tree is within no more than 30 or 40 yards where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where Jesus prayed had to be within 30 or 40 yards of this tree. This is dead. This was such a beautiful picture of what Paul is talking about with us. In other words, Paul is saying how an olive tree grows is it dies, yet it grafts out live branches out of a dead tree. This is the church, Jew and Gentile. This is the Old Testament covenant. This is the Jewish nation. This is his picture right there. This is a beautiful picture because God's going to do another miracle in the future in that this dead tree is going to come to life. You can read about that in Ezekiel 37 and 38, the valley of dry bones. And God and he says it's Israel, and he's bringing this valley of dry bones back together. God is in the process of doing that now and will do it in the future completely. Paul was convinced that Israel's stumbling was temporary rather than permanent. The nation will be restored as God's people. And Paul uses two illustrations in the passages I just read. His first illustration was taken from God's instructions to Israel to take a cake from the first ground meal. If you remember that very first verse back in verse 16, he talked about the lump. If the lump is holy, the whole thing was holy. That is found in Numbers 15:20. That's an allusion to Numbers 15:20, that when they went into the land, they were to offer the first fruits of their offering. They were to give the first fruits to God as a symbol that they were going to give the complete tithe. That's why we have a first fruits banquet in our church. That's why we talk about tithing is off the gross, not the net. Because that's what they did in the Old Testament. They promised God the gross of their income. And after they entered the land of Canaan, they would reap their first wheat harvest. And this offering was to be repeated each year at the harvest. The cake made from the first ground meal of the wheat harvest was sanctified or made holy by being offered to God. But the promise was, we'll tithe on the entire harvest. Therefore, the promise made everything holy. This is kind of the allusion Paul is making in this text. And Paul explained, if part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is also set. Everything you do is set aside for God. I don't know if you saw it this week. But how many of you are old enough to have ever watched The Cosby Show on Thursday nights? How many are old enough to have ever, I know the name is not in good repute today, but when Elm and I were in seminary, I would race home from seminary, from work and get home at 8, and she would have rice, brown rice, pork chops, and peas. That was our meal every Thursday night, wasn't it? That was 35 years ago. And 30 years ago. And we would watch The Cosby Show and Family Ties, Michael P. Keaton. Does anybody remember Michael P. Keaton? A few of you old people do. Yeah. The rest of you Google it, YouTube it, whatever, if you're under the age of 40 or whatever. But we would race home, and if you remember the oldest daughter's son, I think his name was Elwin in the show, and he came on kind of later. Well, this week, he was shamed. Somebody, because he's an actor, and somebody found him bagging groceries, I think it was, at Whole Foods. Did anybody see this story? Trader Joe's, thank you. And he was supposedly shamed. He gave the greatest response, which was right in line with what Paul is saying here about holiness. He said, all work is good. I'm not going to sit around and take handout from the government. All work is good. It doesn't matter if I've been an actor on a number one hit series 30 years ago. If I get a job, all work is good. All work is holy. It doesn't matter what you do. All work is good. As long as it's legal. Okay. Some of my teenagers, I could already see them plotting to rob a bank or something. You know, I'm joking, teenagers. That was a joke. He's saying that if you promise God, if you tithe, then everything you do is blessed. If you don't tithe, nothing you do is blessed. That's the teaching here for tithing. He's applying it to Israel. In other words, if Israel and the covenant with Israel, if that's the lump, if that was holy, then the church whose roots are being grafted in, we're holy too. That's his first illustration. He says the second illustration is that of this tree. It's that of this tree. The olive tree is not the church. I've already said that, but it's not the church, and I must hurry. It's not the church. It is the spiritual stock of Abraham. Believing Gentiles are included in that sphere of blessing so that in the church age, both Jews and Gentiles are in Christ's body. Yet someday Israel as a whole will turn to Christ, as Paul indicates in verses 25 to 27 of chapter 11. This passage does not teach that the national promises to Israel have been abrogated or set aside or taken out of the way. God will still keep his promises to national Israel. I completely reject Reformed theology that says the church replaces Israel. That would call God a liar for what he promised ethnic Israel. One of the main reasons I reject some core teachings in Reformed theology, because that is not what Paul is teaching. This idea taught by amillenarians, in other words, those who deny a literal millennium, is foreign to Paul's point. For he said Israel's fall is temporary, while believing Gentiles share in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And as Abraham's children, in Galatians 3, we see that they do not permanently replace Israel as the heirs of God's promises. Oh, and I must hurry. Paul reveals a mystery. Paul reveals a mystery. Is anybody old enough to remember this crew? Some of you are like Googling on your phone. What is it? Google Shaggy and Scooby. What was the name of this van? The Mystery Machine. That's not what Paul's talking about. Just thought I would get your attention after I'd been preaching so long. This is not Velma and Daphne and Shaggy. That's not, Paul was not thinking about them when he says there's a mystery. Not what he's talking about. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery," verse 25. What does the word mystery mean? The word mystery is not like, you know, Columbo or NCIS. That's not mystery. Mystery is a truth yet to be revealed. Mystery is a truth that has not been revealed and is now being revealed. We go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, and it says, "This is a mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's a mystery. It was an unrevealed truth in the Old Testament. God, the Holy Spirit, did not permanently indwell people. The New Testament, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is an unrevealed truth. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you? That's a mystery. It's an unrevealed truth. Well, he's going to give them an unrevealed truth. He said, "I want to give you this mystery, an unrevealed truth, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." Wow. Sounds just like Solomon. "Trust the Lord with all your might. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." In other words, man is always tempted to say, "Well, this is what I think is best for me." Whoa! Don't be wise in your own opinion. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't do that. The Word of God says that's what you need to trust in. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall make your paths straight. He shall direct your paths. He said, "I don't want you to be wise in your own opinion so that you're blind." Notice when you are wise in your own opinion, God equates that with blindness. What happened to Israel? Because he said it's in part. So in other words, this, what he's saying is that not every Jewish person is going to reject Christ in this dispensation. Only part of the Jewish people will reject Christ. When we were in Israel, we had two wonderful, wonderful Jewish guides, ethnically Jewish, to hear their stories of their families coming out of the Holocaust. I mean, there wasn't a dry eye in our bus as we listened to how only a member or two of their entire extended family survived the Holocaust and came to Israel. And devout elders in their church, pastors in their church, believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, exciting. So he says that blindness to the Jewish nation is only in part, and it's happened for a time. It's only happened for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, when all the Gentiles God has chosen for salvation through the thousands of years, then God is going to draw ethnic Israel in whole back to himself. He says there's a part, it's happened, but the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so then he says, and so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. All Israel. Won't that be a glorious time in the millennium when every Jewish person has placed their faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ? That's what he says. All Israel will be saved, as it is written. Now he is going back to the Old Testament, and he's going to make these allusions to the Old Testament. He says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, another name for Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God has made a covenant with ethnic Israel. And for my friends that say God is never going to reclaim ethnic Israel, I say this is a really tough verse from Paul quoting the Old Testament that you literally have to rip out of your Bible. People say, well, why do you make such a big deal out of a premillennialism? I mean, aren't all the views of eschatology okay? No. Aren't all the views of last things okay? No, they aren't, because one view tears the Bible apart in its interpretation. If you can tear this out of the Bible, why can't you tear other things out of the Bible as well? No, he says, my covenant is with them. Paul reiterates that in the New Testament, that God has a covenant with ethnic Israel that he is not going to push away. But then he makes this concession. He says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies. The Jewish people were the prime persecutors of Paul. He says, for the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For all the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, he says, I've called ethnic Israel my people. One day, ethnic Israel will return to me. He doesn't change his mind. He says, for as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, Israel, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. I already quoted you Colossians 1:27. Let me skip to those because I already preached them. And then the last point, and I'm done. Late, but I'm done. Paul reveals his own reveling in the amazing grace and wisdom of God. Paul reveals his own reveling in the amazing grace and wisdom of God. And you could spend a whole sermon on this. But he's at the end of talking about his ethnic people being set aside and what God's plan is and how amazing it is that the Gentile church is now being grafted in. And he says, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, it's just beyond knowing. How unsearchable are his judgments. In the original language, this unsearchable is the word that means you can't trace it in the sand with a footprint. You can't trace it in the sand with a footprint. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. In other words, he makes choices. A man says, well, that's not fair. Well, that's a mean God. That's not fair. God's judgments are not your, he's perfect justice. He makes the perfect call. All the time he makes the perfect call. His ways are past finding out. Who are you, oh man, to think that you know more than God? How arrogant are you? How narcissistic. You say, well, God doesn't talk to me that way. I mean, sometimes the way God treats a narcissist is to ignore them. Because a narcissist becomes miserable when they're ignored. They do. Because all they think about is themselves all the time. And they think about themselves. Why do you think it's good to say to a child when they're disobedient, go to your room? Because kids tend to be narcissists. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given God advice? No, Jesus, I think you should have made the DNA a little bit like this. Jesus, if you'd have made Pluto a little bit closer to Neptune. I don't know you did quite that solar system right. Who in the world? He gives you these rhetorical questions. Who has known his mind? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him? So it's a debt, like I loan God money, so he is bound to pay me back. Who has ever given God anything? He gives this series of rhetorical questions, and then he says this, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's our lives. I know when I preach the text is hard. The text is hard. It's hard to grasp when I share my history. I'm thinking about all of us when we think about our history. But you know, if you've lived long enough, you know what it's like to have your sin forgiven from the severity of God. And you know the goodness of God. I was saying to one of my staff this week, I said, in 30 plus years of ministry, senior leader in the Air Force, I've learned two things about people. How do you tell who people really are? You find out who people really are when you give them grace and you give them power. And if you're younger, you ought to write this down and meditate on it. Because you find out if somebody is truly thankful when you give them grace, and somebody who's truly thankful realizes the grace they've been given, and they are forever in your debt. They are forever thankful. See, I realize the grace of Jesus Christ in my life, and I am forever in his debt. I am forever in his debt. I am his servant. I am forever in the debt, as I prayed this morning, of a creator who knew I would sin, and before I was created, before the worlds were created, he knew I would sin, and he knew it would cost him his life, and he still created anyway so he could draw me to himself and so I could be a reflection of his grace. I am forever in the debt. There is no inconvenience too great. There is no difficulty too big. There is nothing too hard that his grace and my gratitude will not carry through. You give people grace. Now, sometimes you give people grace, and the bottom line is they think they deserve the grace. And they come back the next week and say, and they go after you about this, and they go after you about that, and they pick at this, and they pick at that, and then the next week they pick at something else. And in other words, they have no gratitude for grace given, and they're almost always, if you find people that are always talking about how that they're not being treated graciously, I will almost guarantee you you're talking to a narcissist who has been extended grace over and over and over and over again, and they're not grateful. The other one is power. When you give somebody power, all of a sudden, their true self comes out. You know this if you have two children, and the older one is a girl, and the younger one is a boy. Now, I'm in generalities, but you know, sometimes that older girl gets about 6 or 7, and she's going to help mommy, and, you know, and it's my little brother, and there can be fireworks sometimes, let's say, and not all the time. I know that all the older sibling females now hate me, but I'm just saying this, sometimes it can be a little, you give people grace, you give people power. You know, let me tell you something, that's why Jesus gave me grace and called me to be a servant. That's why Jesus gave you grace and called you to be a servant. Because it's when you're given grace and power
that the true you is revealed. As we look at this text and we get ready for missions conference, and we think about the sacrifice and the grace bestowed on our missionaries, how much less should we not be supporting them who go into uncomfortable places to share Jesus Christ by us being a little uncomfortable to come each and every night to support them, pray for them, say amen for them, tell them we're behind them, tell them we're praying for them. It's really the least we can do. Be here next week at 9:15. We will have our combined adult Bible fellowships afterwards. Your teachers today will tell you where you're going. But what a great example as we get ready to jump into Romans 12. Oh, for to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth that's in it.